Good morning. Let's stand together. We'll sing "The Church Is One Foundation," number 509, if you'd like to read music. 509. See so many of the foundations cracking and being destroyed, Lord, the foundation of your church and your kingdom abides. So we praise you and thank you for that. Thank you for the solid ground on which we stand, your goodness to us. Help us worship you aright and continue to proclaim your goodness and your gospel. In Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm sure you ought to be in prayer today for some of our fellow members who probably pulled up and said, "That's not my church." And they're out driving around looking for the white building and the darker trim, and they said, "What happened here?" With every eye closed and every head bowed, who likes what they see out there? By a raised hand. Hands down. Same question. Who doesn't like it? Same question. Who didn't even really notice it? Great. Okay. All right. Here we go. We're just such robots, right? All of us. All of us. We just do what we do. Hey, this is part B of chapter 9, which was about this whole concept of eros or sexual love and how it is a countercultural phenomena in our culture. And it reminded me of this poem, and this poem was actually, it's a very, very famous poem by William Yeats here, and he wrote this, I can't remember if it was at the beginning of World War I or World War II, when it just seemed like the whole world was falling apart, right? The culture was changing, that whole post-millennial vision that the world was getting better and better and better was just being destroyed. Ministers would go to their congregation and there'd be lines and lines of widows there and orphans because their fathers and their husbands were at world war and didn't come home, or they were mutilated and their lives were destroyed, and how could we say that the world's getting better? That's the time frame of the original composition of this poem. And on the very back of the page, you have Robert Bork, who wrote the book Slouching Towards Gomorrah, and he actually gets that theme from this poem, this whole idea of, you know, which way is the culture really, like, leaning? And the original poem is called The Second Coming, back on the front page here. And I'm not trying to be overly dramatic here in saying that the cultural decline that we're in, or the cultural crisis that we're in, is the end of the world. It may indeed be the end of America, right? It's appropriate at some level as we're talking about it, because in our book here, The Benedict Option, and again, we're in chapter 9, this is the second part of that chapter, this revolution here is called history's most revolutionary revolution. What's going on in our culture, meaning the sexual revolution. There's never been anything like it in all of history. People have fought over land and over freedom and over money and over prosperity and all sorts of things. But having a culture that's been destroyed over sexual freedom, sexual rights of a minority that is somewhere between 1 and 5% of the population, and that's being generous, is just incredible. Anyway, some highlights of this poem, if you're not familiar with it, from Gates here. We're not going to read the whole thing, but I got a couple of spots here. The falcon cannot hear the falconer, meaning there's a detachment here, you know. So in that example, we're the birds, right? And we are a bunch of strange birds, all of us, right? And God's in charge of us, right? And we're kind of flying around, and we don't know who's in charge of us anymore. We don't have a homing instrumentation taking place. The falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things are falling apart, and the center can't hold. And he laments at the end of that first stanza there, and this is Bork quotes this in his book, "The best lack all conviction," meaning the people who used to hold the culture together, right? We're all just kind of fat, dumb, and lazy, kicking back, life's good. "The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity." You know, you think about the protests that have happened in the last 50 years in America, and it isn't the righteous people, although that may be turning a little bit now, right? It's been all of the worst. They're the ones who are full of passionate intensity. And the poem is really pretty deep, and people have wondered what he's really talking about, and that whole slouching, the whole idea here is about, this is about Satan, the dragon, right, coming to devour the Christ child, and Satan is slouching and getting closer and closer to Bethlehem to destroy the Christ child, to rid the ability of the Christ to come and to save the world. That's what's going on there, right? Slouching towards Bethlehem. Anyway, so here we are heading into the Benedict Option, and he does call this history's most revolutionary revolution. Last week we talked about our perception here, and right, we were holding that standard of holy matrimony in terms of sexual ethics, but that has diminished a long time ago. He writes, now we're on the far side of a sexual revolution that is nothing short of catastrophic for Christianity. So he's not trying to be a drama queen here either. He does think this is the end of our culture, not the end of the world. Returning to page 202, he says that this revolution has demolished the fundamental Christian conception of society. He writes further, there can be no peace between Christianity and the sexual revolution. I don't know if we've ever thought of it that way, because they are radically opposed. As the sexual revolution advances, Christianity must retreat. You know, there was something to moms and dads who were horrified at what the Beatles were doing. You know, we like to make fun of the moms and dads who were horrified because they wiggled. Or was that Elvis?
Elvis.
How do you guys know all this stuff, man? But you get it. He was the precursor of the Beatles, right? So same thing. So as the sexual revolution advances, Christianity must retreat, and it has further than most people would have thought possible. So flashback to 1996, which isn't that far ago. Almost 70% of Americans opposed same-sex marriage. That's kind of flipped, right? By the time we came around to the recent Supreme Court decision, now 60% of Americans support it. That's quite a flip from 68% opposed to 60% supporting it. And, you know, the younger generation is skewing that. The millennials, he talks about that. Both of them, whether they are secular or religious, they favor gay rights by enormous majorities. Strong majorities of millennials who identify as Christians believe the church is the one who has to change. Right? Okay, little sidebar. That being the case, you think the churches that have liberalized their teaching, you know, that they would be booming, but they're not. People are just leaving and abandoning the churches that have caved in. Future historians will wonder how the sexual desires of only 3 to 4%, again, what's the real population of homosexuality? I'll leave it to you. He's citing it here as 3%. Became the fulcrum on the lever, right? Right? Applying their leverage on which an entire worldview was dislodged and overturned. Amazing. He has this inserted quote here, present-day liberation struggles are subsumed in the gay struggle. The gay moment is in some way similar to the moment that other communities have experienced in the nation's past. He writes at the end of that paragraph, we're on page 203 now, but it's just possible that a small and despised sexual minority will change America forever. And you know what? They have. I mean, just look at the advertisement for every product that's out there. There's husband and wife that are same-sex couples. I don't care if it's toothpaste or whatever it is, the husband and wife are same-sex couples. They were right. Tying the gay rights cause to the civil rights movement was a strategic masterstroke. I hope you understand what he's talking about there. To put it in the same category, okay, as civil rights. It's wrong, but it's been a masterstroke. Though homosexuality and race relationships are two very different phenomena, the media took the equivalence for granted and rarely, if ever, gave opposing voices a chance to be heard. A little farther down, Americans have accepted gay marriage so quickly because it resonated with what they had already come to believe about the meaning of heterosexual sex and marriage. So it's a throwback to the fact that that sexual revolution there, which really said yes to heterosexual sex, but no to holy matrimony, that laid the groundwork, because the ethic for sex was disconnected from matrimony, the estate in which a woman becomes a mother. Once that separation took place, sex just becomes this biological function that, hey, why doesn't everybody have equal access and right to that? We have gay marriage because the straight majority came to see sexuality as something primarily for personal pleasure and self-expression, and only secondarily for procreation. Okay. We have gay marriage because the straight majority, in turn, came to see marriage the same way. And two generations of Americans have grown up with these nominalist values on sex and marriage as normative. You take away holy matrimony, how do you defend against homosexuality? You can't. To be modern, as we have seen, it is to believe that one's individual desires as the locus of authority and definition, right? Where do we locate who's in charge of sexuality? It's the individual. A philosopher, Charles Taylor. By the way, every time I see Charles Taylor, I think of my old sneakers. Anybody else have that plague with that same problem? Chuck Taylor, Converse All-Star. It said Chuck Taylor right on that star. Anybody ever have a pair of those? So not him, okay? It wasn't that guy, right? The entire ethical stance of moderns supposes and follows on from the death of God, right? And everything else is meaningless, and so all that's left is me and my desires and me creating my own pleasure and my own reality. Gay marriage and gender ideology signify the final triumph of the sexual revolution and the dethroning of Christianity, because they deny Christian anthropology. Anthropology is the study of man at its core, and shatter the authority of the Bible. Rightly ordered sexuality is not at the core of Christianity, but as Reeve saw, it's so near to the center that to lose the Bible's clear 204 teaching on this matter is to risk losing the foundation. This is why Christians who begin by rejecting sexual orthodoxy end, make that holy matrimony, right? End either by rejecting Christianity themselves, ooh, look at this, or by laying the groundwork for their kids to do so. Ouch. Ouch. The death of a culture begins when its normative institutions fail to communicate ideals in ways that remain inwardly compelling. If a remnant wants to survive, it must resist the sexual revolution. How do we do that? Well, I'm going to just skip a lot of this middle part here. Certainly we don't compromise to keep the young. That doesn't even work. Not even pragmatic. Doesn't work. Okay? It is tearing the church apart. Secondly, he goes on to affirm the goodness of sexuality, and he tells a couple of different anecdotal stories there about his own. In the middle of that paragraph, he says, "Tragically, I fear," on page 205, "tragically, I fear that the average Christian in America is no different than the average Americans." That's a tough pill to swallow. I'm turning the page. He's still doing this anecdotal thing about his own life. For him, the church's teaching on the meaning of sex was liberating to me when I began to practice the faith as an adult. It was liberating in a good way. I can remember G.K. Chesterton's testimony when he was thinking about, you know, the Christian faith. And it just seemed like the liberal and this whole, like, lovey-dovey SOB stuff, not SOB stuff, BS stuff, BS stuff was just so, like, not believable and so, like, plain Jane and so, like, not really, really pregnant with virtue in it. He just rejected it. And he says, when I heard the biblical truth that man was a monstrosity, my heart leapt for joy. Because he knew it was true. So, you know, the churches that just kind of want to downplay sexuality and all, you know, whatever floats your boat. So for him, right, this is the author, Dreher, when he heard that he was a monstrosity for holding those liberal beliefs about sexuality, his heart leapt for joy because he knew that that was true. And when he was 25 years old and he was an American man, he's living in a big city, and he had to choose chastity out of fidelity to Christ. He said, on one level, I hated it, but I wanted Christ more than I wanted to follow my own will. And again, this is the answer. This is the answer to, you know, Rosario Butterfield talks about this in her book, Unlikely Convert. It wasn't so much about anything other than the fact that, you know what, she came to a point where she needed to love Jesus more than she loved her sin. He has the same kind of testimony. I wanted Christ more than I wanted to follow my own will. Yeah. Rosario Butterfield's initial conversion is not an all of a sudden hatred for homosexuality. It began as a love for Christ that grew and grew and grew and grew. And then it was like touch and go for a while, but as one was growing, the other was waning, and her love for Christ won out. He's still doing this anecdotal stuff. So we're on page 207 now. Over the years, I've come to see that a feel-good, self-centered approach to catechism serves less as a gateway to mature Christianity than as a vaccination against it. Ouch! There's a use of the word vaccination before it became a part of our present vocabulary. But understand that statement again. Over the years, I've come to see that this watered-down, feel-good, self-centered approach to catechism, and especially about matrimony, serves less as a gateway to mature Christianity. Are you following that? It's not working to make really mature Christians. What it is doing, it's inoculating youth against what the faith really is. Inoculating them against what the church really is. Yikes. When the culture places more emphasis on the needs of the self and less on social rules, more relaxed attitudes towards sexuality are the almost inevitable result. We'll step back into our text here. There is an enormous disparity between evangelical youth and Catholic youth. Well, that's good, right? I got over on my sidebar, right? Not good, but it's better. Surveys find that the millennials as a group are much more liberal than about sexual matters than us old fogies. But evangelicals are much more likely than Catholics to profess traditional Christian teachings. So the youth that are Catholics are just, they're your typical American. They're just pagans. The evangelical youth are a little bit better, but still not good. Better, but not good. Then I got a frown face there. There is a growing movement in many churches to downplay or dismiss entirely the biblical teaching on sexuality and instead emphasizing, spend our time fighting poverty, racism, and other forms of social injustice. Of course we want to do those things, right? But he says it's a false choice, choosing those and leaving matrimony behind. Social justice activism is laudable, but it does not earn you indulgences for sexual sin. What a great line that is for Reformation Week, right? It does not earn you indulgences for sexual sin. And then you get a little tidbit extra from me. Youth pastors should not exist. I think that's a funny line. Anyone like that line besides me? And so, I don't want our sessions here to default into this, look how pure we are and how bad everybody else is. So if you feel like we're defaulting into that, come next week, because it'll be all about us and there's this one line in his book where he interviews a Catholic priest, and this Catholic priest is revealing to him, he's keeping confidences, of course, about the people who come to him. But he asks him, in the confessional booth, what is the number one topic? What is the number one confession? And the number one confession in America right now is pornography. And he says, nothing else even comes close. So you think about all the sins you could engage yourself in, right? So in the confessional booths in America, pornography is number one. The widespread addiction to pornography, and nothing else even comes close. So, lest we think we're above all of this, we'll hear some of that. Okay? And so we're going to talk about our own cleansing. And, I added this last article here because there is a nexus here between this idea of egalitarianism and the sexual revolution. Okay? And you can read about it there. And that's a part of what Bork is writing about and what he stood for when he wrote that book, Slouching Towards Gomorrah. Because liberalism and egalitarianism will always go in that direction, towards a sexual revolution. And it's not like this stuff started with the recent Supreme Court decision of homosexual marriage. This stuff started way back when. Any thoughts about any of this here? I know we're done really pretty early here today. Joe. While Joe's gathering his thoughts, leave these around for your kids and your grandkids to read. Put it on a coffee table, leave it on their back porch. I don't think it's bad reading for some young people in our culture. Joseph.
The whole time you've been talking here, I've been thinking about Jackie and Lord.
But you're not alone, Joe, so.
And I don't know where I went wrong. I don't know what happened. Because she, when she was a little kid, she was here. She heard the gospel.
Well, what was she competing against? And I'm not saying everybody had, even the Christian school movement was in its infancy stages when Jackie was born. And there weren't too many games in town, right? And so, I understand what you're saying, but I also understand this. An hour on a Sunday morning, and especially if you're in a church that has a junior church, where they're just, doing who knows what, right? And you're competing against 7 hours a day, 5 days a week in the public school, who's going to win that battle? And I'm not trying to lay guilt on you for that. I'm saying even the Christian school movement was was in its nascent, very beginning stages in the 80s. I'm not trying to let you off the hook there too much, but Terry,
it's not just 7 days, 7 hours a day, 5 days a week of school. It's 8 hours a day, 7 days a week of the culture of TV and of movies and all that stuff too.
So did you? I didn't mean to cut you off by that. So if you want to elaborate on that.
No, I'm just looking for in my mind. Reasons why Jackie turned out the way she did. She's got an older brother and an older sister that are fine. They're both Christians.
Right. Well, again, let's remember, homosexuality is one of many, many sexual perversions that we all, on some levels, have participated somewhere on that spectrum, somewhere. However briefly we did, so it's on that spectrum. And if I understand a little bit about her background, there were some very significant mentors in her upbringing at Averill Park, coaches and somewhat, who were all into all of that and recruiting. And you know what? You go through the 60s, don't trust anybody over 30. Your parents are no good. Your kids are being, that's culture in that school. That's culture and school combined. And all of a sudden, this mentor who's your soccer coach or your softball coach, pretty hard to compete with that.
I haven't talked to her. We have a great relationship other than, that and this. I see her all the time, but there's one thing she will not allow me to do is talk to her. Last time that I tried to, it was a couple years ago now, she just closed the conversation with this comment. She said, "Dad, I love Jesus." Mm-hmm. And she, so what do you do with that? The Jesus she loves is her own imagination. I don't know what to do about that.
Yes. Jesus upheld matrimony.
How about Jesus loves her, which he does, unconditionally. But he doesn't want to leave her in that condition. He loves her so much that he really wants to transform her life. Well, I make that perspective.
The hard part is trying to get her to talk, but she won't talk about it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's
something else.
You mentioned earlier that the statistics show that 1 between 1 and 5% are homosexual, genuine homosexuals. And that's been upheld for 50, 60 years in polls. That's a hard statistic. But if you look at the media today, and the college students are questioned on campus, they'll say, 15, 20% of the population is homosexual. Yeah. That's what they believe.
Yeah.
So, I call them phony homosexuals myself. They're phonies. They just go along with attention.
I'm not in grade school and I don't have a child in grade school anymore, but from what I hear, there is a tremendous soliciting of insecurity about what gender you are of in public education. That's part of that. So, if you're hearing every day that, you should be questioning your gender, that is a powerful, damaging force in your life. And so, I shudder to think what the culture is going to look like 30 years from now. Anybody else? Our author calls this the most revolutionary revolution, because it just cuts right to the core of really anthropology and certainly of the Christian faith. And because it cuts to the core of anthropology and some other faiths that are stronger than Christianity at this point in the world, this stuff will not be tolerated by Islam. And this stuff will not be tolerated by the Chinese. This will be a short-lived cycle. And, you know, unless Christianity finds the moral fabric to come back and to be able to rebound, either the atheistic Chinese or the Islamic world is going to run roughshod over this movement and really control the world. So rise up, O men of God. You know, we don't want the atheistic Chinese to do it, and we don't want the Muslim community to do it. Somebody's going to do it. Any other thoughts? Get a couple of extra minutes today to take your break. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your goodness, and Lord, I thank you for the insights that Mr. Dreher has put together in his book here, The Benedict Option, and Father, as he sees these cultural events unfolding, even 5 years old now, Father, we here of our own vintage, we thank you, Lord, for the upbringing that we had. Even though there were, even back then, the seeds of these things growing. Father, we pray for ourselves, but even more fervently, we pray for our children and for our grandchildren and for our great-grandchildren to be. Lord, and we pray that the remedy and the outcome of this will be the restoration of the Christian faith as the dominant faith of the people in this land and the people across the world. Lord, there's no small truth to the collapse of Roman Empire and other empires over this very same issue. This issue that cannot be self-sustained. So, Father, help it to be us and help us to do what we can to build for that future. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.